I have a question for you that I'm guessing is not a question that you get asked very often. Have you ever had a vision in which Satan appeared? Some are dutifully shaking their head, yes or no. You know, a vision in which Satan appears, it doesn't actually have to be a scary thing. If the Lord is the one who's providing that vision, it doesn't have to be a scary thing. That's just a small lesson of what we're going to see this morning as we take a look at Zechariah chapter 3. So we are in Zechariah 3, toward the end of the Old Testament. We're in the midst of talking about these dreams and visions, and so what we're going to be concentrating on this morning is right there. It's vision number 4. So when we zoom in on that, we see that it's going to be paired up. Right, it goes 1, 2, 3, 4 across, then 5, 6, 7, 8 on the bottom. That means next week, number 5, that vision is going to hook up to this one. We'll explore next week vision number 5 and start to talk about how these different visions are connected. Now, the artist who did the overview of this book of Zechariah, you can see that he called the kind of overall title for this vision Joshua the High Priest. I'm calling our time this morning Satan, Joshua, and the Branch. And that's the simple structure for breaking down these 10 verses this morning. So I'm going to go ahead, you follow along as I read all 10 verses of Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah says, "Then he showed me Joshua the High Priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again, he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you.'" This is all in a vision. "Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the Branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. On one stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Well, in the first 2 verses, we see Satan, the accuser. We know that in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, that another vision has indeed started, because Zechariah says, "Then he showed me," and he refers to this angel that has been talking to Zechariah in the visions. He's been the one who's been interpreting things for him. It's interesting. I don't know if you picked up on this as I was reading, but did you notice that not once did Zechariah ask a question? This is different from the other 3 visions that we have seen thus far. And apparently, Zechariah was just given understanding in the vision of who was who. So first, Zechariah sees Joshua. Zechariah's vision started a couple months after Haggai's ministry. Right, so in the book of Haggai, you have chapter 1, verse 1. Haggai, Zechariah, they're contemporaries. But in that very first verse of Haggai, it mentions that at that time, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah, and that Joshua, the Joshua in our passage here, was the high priest. So for this vision, Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord. And we went over in verse 1 this idea about the angel of the Lord, and we said that it's widely accepted, widely held, that the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament appearance of God the Son. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Joshua is standing before him. In other words, he's facing him. Now, it's fairly common, as I tried looking this up, it's fairly common in the Old Testament to find an expression of somebody standing before the Lord, standing before Yahweh. But verse 1 and 2 constitute the only times in all the Old Testament that talks about standing before the angel of the Lord, before the angel of Yahweh. And we're saying that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In Luke 21, Jesus is talking about his second coming in that context, and he says this, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things," all the things of like the end times, the tribulation, "that are about to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." Of course, referring to himself when he says the Son of Man. So standing before the Son of Man, or standing before the angel of the Lord, this is a reference to the authority of that person, the authority of Jesus. And in fact, what a lot of people see when they look at this vision, they're saying that it's envisioning a courtroom scene. And that is, he's facing the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord is acting as judge. So next mentioned in Zechariah's vision is Satan. He's standing to the right of Joshua. And in the vision, Satan is there to accuse Joshua. And I don't want to take a lot of time in kind of laying things down about Satan, because really you can see that the passage really isn't about him. But I thought that a quick summary might be helpful here. So to do that, what I'm going to be doing is showing you a portion of this book, which is called The Self-Guided Tour of the Bible, put out by Rose Publications. I recommend this book. It's a different kind of overview. What it does is it treats the, in a respectful way, it treats the Bible, the scriptures, as if it was a museum. And you go from room to room, checking out the different exhibits in that room. So it's a different way of looking at things. But here's what they happen to say in their summary. This is a little bit edited. Satan, a comprehensive study of the Old and New Testaments, reveals a creature with various titles. Satan, Hebrew for adversary, the devil, the father of lies, Beelzebul, or depending on your Bible translation, Beelzebub. This spirit opposes God and everything and everyone that is near and dear to God's heart. He is described as a ruler of a host of other fallen angels, which are demons, and a powerful force in this world. The Bible assures us that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, came to defeat the devil and to destroy his works. And I say amen to that last sentence. So remember now, this is a vision. Zechariah is presenting this vision, and it's realistic, but we're not saying that this scene really happened. The reason that we would say that it's realistic is because Satan is described as an accuser, right? It uses the verb here that he is accusing, and he's referred to as the accuser in Revelation 12. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. Taking that from the updated version of the New American Standard. So when you see the word devil, that's what the New Testament tends to use over and over. If that, you translate that word from the original language, and it means accuser. So in the vision, Satan is standing to the right of Joshua. And in Zechariah's culture, a lot of cultures actually, but in Zechariah's culture, standing to the right of someone where it was the place where the one who was doing the accusing, or the prosecutor, you could say, that's where they would end up standing. And as you look at these first couple of verses, you know, your mind goes back for those of you who have read Job chapters 1 and 2, right? You can kind of mentally compare what goes on in Job chapters 1 and 2, and there's somewhat of a similar ring to those. Now, we don't actually see the words of Satan's accusation. You just see it referred to. But in verse 2, we do see the words of the rebuke that Satan receives. So before we look at those words of the rebuke, notice in the beginning of verse 2 that the angel of the Lord is simply now referred to as the Lord. And the Old Testament does this frequently. They will use different names, different titles for God within a very short amount of space. In this case, it's like the very next verse, and yet it's referring to the same person. So the angel of the Lord is the Lord. The angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. If you look at verse 2 and the words of this rebuke, it might look kind of odd, you know, to say the Lord rebuke you, Satan. But it sounds less odd when you think about God the Son is referring to God the Father to be the one who is rebuking Satan. So here, the Lord Jesus is acting as judge in this vision, right? He's sitting before, but he's also acting as the advocate. He's also acting as the defense attorney. And this might bring something from the New Testament to mind of 1 John. 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have that defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We're going to be going over so many great truths. To me, it's like, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I have an advocate for when I sin. The fact that God is described in that verse as the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, this is setting up what we're going to see in our next section very soon. But before that, though, it's important to point out, did you notice how the angel of the Lord is responding to the accusation by Satan? In his response, he refers to Jerusalem. He doesn't refer to Joshua. And that's because Joshua, as the high priest, is representing the nation of Israel. If you think back to the ceremony of the Day of Atonement, that's exactly what the high priest would do. From Leviticus 16, verse 17, it's talking about Aaron and his family. So he was the first high priest. His family were the first priests. But talking about the Day of Atonement, we have this. This is what they were to do. God's saying when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place of the tabernacle that was going to be built, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Everybody see that? Okay, so he's representing the nation as he does that. So in this vision, High Priest Joshua is representing himself. He's representing the other priests, but he's also representing all of Israel. That's who Satan is accusing. Even though we don't see the words, that's the accusations are against. But the Lord rebukes Satan for that. And then he asks Satan, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? We don't typically use brand in that way. There are some Bibles that will say, is not this man, meaning Joshua, like a stick that's been pulled, snatched out of a burning fire? So it is focusing on Joshua. It is focusing on a man, but remember who Joshua is representing. God had rescued the Jews from being destroyed. Before a stick could totally catch fire and be consumed by that fire, God had pulled that branch out. He had plucked that out. And so the Jews were not destroyed. And in fact, we know, as this is taking place, that there's now a core group of Jews that are back in Jerusalem. They are back in Judah. So this section that we're going over is called Satan the Accuser. But notice in the vision, this is to give us a sense of balance here. Notice in this vision that there's not really that big of a deal made of Satan. And it's certainly nothing that comes across as scary. Instead, God, who is in control, twice rebukes Satan. And we know it's coming, right? In the final chapters of the book of Revelation, God is going to have a final rebuke for Satan. Amen? Next, we're going to go ahead and look at Joshua the high priest. That's in verses 3 through 7. So we understand that Joshua is representing himself. He's representing the priesthood, and he's representing the nation. And understanding that is going to help us then to interpret what God does next. The high priest is described in the vision as wearing filthy garments. Just about every Bible I looked at used like that phrase or something very, very similar to it. All English Bibles have toned down the original language here. They've toned it down because the actual Hebrew word for filthy refers to excrement, refers to fecal matter. So parents with younger children, their vocabulary isn't very wide. You may have to explain that to them. Verses 3 and 4 are the only places in the whole Old Testament where that particular word is used. If you know Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says that all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That's a different word being used there. It's also gross when you find out what the word that's being used there. Anybody's trivia into trivia, I'll tell you after the service, but it's also gross, but it is a different word. And we can see clearly that these gross garments represent iniquity or sin, right? That's very clear in verse 4. The sin of the priesthood, the sin of the nation of Israel, it had been terrible. And that's what brought about the exile when they were carted off, when the northern kingdom was taken by Assyria, and then the Babylonian kingdom took out Judah and Jerusalem. It was because of that sin. Now, we are not the Jews of Zechariah's day. I don't know of anybody here that has Jewish blood. Maybe you do. But we're not the Jews of Zechariah's day. And yet, if we think with those graphic terms regarding sin, that filth, right? If we think that our sin is any less foul to God, think again. For people who would say anything like, well, I haven't stolen, I haven't, you know, killed anybody, and those kind of things, you could say, yeah, actually, our sin before God is like fecal matter to him. That's really the way how hard it's supposed to come across. Just take a look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're all in the same boat. Our sin has separated us from a holy God. We're all in need of rescue. And many of us here have received that rescue, to which we say, thank you, Lord. In place of these nasty clothes, Joshua receives what the New American Standard says are festal robes. So festal, it means the same thing as festive. So we're talking about fine garments that are for a special occasion. If you can think of the fanciest clothes, the most expensive clothes that you own, whatever they may be, but those fanciest, most expensive of clothes, the ones that would be like for a special gathering, a special event, those are the kind of clothes that it's talking about, the kind of clothes that you would wear in the presence of a king, because we know that the Bible also describes Jesus that way. But the point not to miss here is that sin is taken away and that a new clean identity is given. And keep in mind that we're talking about kind of a courtroom scene. And so there's a legal sense to what's going on in this vision. In Scripture, the opposite of sinfulness is righteousness or it's justification. And those are legal terms. There's a very legal sense of how you can interpret a lot of things in Scripture. Did Joshua and these other priests, or the nation, did they deserve what's happening in this vision? Did they deserve to have this clean, new identity? They didn't deserve it. God chose to do this. He chose to take away the sin. He chose to give them that clean, new identity. That's describing God's grace. When we came to Christ, sin was removed. We were declared right with God. We were given a new, clean identity. And this is not because any of us deserved it. It was because of God's grace. And so that's what's really being pictured here. Several years after this vision, the temple ends up being rebuilt. We've made reference to that before. And so that meant that once again, Israel was going to even be able to celebrate the Day of Atonement that we talked about, where all their sin of the nation for a year could be taken care of. But when you compare that to our experience, what does the book of Hebrews say? It says that our high priest, which Hebrews says is the Lord Jesus Christ, he sacrificed himself for our sin, but it was one time. So unlike the annual Day of Atonement that had to be done over and over and over, it says that this was a sacrifice that was once for all. It doesn't need to be done again. Amen? Now think of how emotional, in the midst of experiencing this vision, think of how emotional Zechariah must have been, especially with this part of the vision. Because remember, he is becoming God's prophet. He's having these visions now. He's going to be told to share these with the Jewish leadership and with the Jewish population. So he's becoming a prophet, but remember what we said in the beginning of who he already is. He's already a priest. He's part of the priestly class, and here's God renewing the priesthood along with renewing the nation. So in that emotion, isn't it fascinating that Zechariah speaks up? And he says, let them put a clean turban on Joshua's head. So verse 4 mentions those that were standing, right? I think those who were standing, these are the ones who removed the filthy garments and put the clean garments on. I think we're to understand that those ones attending to God the Son's words, that these are the angels. And so these angels go ahead in verse 5, and they do indeed put a clean turban on Joshua's head. And then notice how now the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes closer to Joshua in the vision, and he stands by him. What a beautiful, exciting, gracious picture that is. But with this, notice what also happens, what accompanies the forgiveness, what accompanies this new start in verses 6 and 7. It comes with an admonishment. Zechariah witnesses the Lord speak very seriously to Joshua. So he gives Joshua kind of two ifs and then three thens. Okay, two ifs and then three thens. And the words seem to be specifically to Joshua, but he's also representing, he's God's representative for the nation of Israel. If you will walk in my ways, in other words, if you will live obediently, and if you perform my service, meaning to serve obediently as the high priest, then also you will govern my house. You'll have charge of my courts. So those things are referring to the temple that's going to be built. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here, among these angels that were attending him. So the angels in heaven are described as having access to God, right? With an obedient life, an obedient service, by God's grace, Joshua would have access to God's presence too. Doesn't mean that he would go into the spiritual realm, but he would have access spiritually to God's presence too. Hebrews 10, verse 19 in the Good God's Word translation says, brothers and sisters, because of the blood of Jesus, we can now confidently go into the holy place. We have been granted access into God's presence. But like Joshua, we have to remember that we are to live obediently, that we are to serve obediently. And we would say that we've received Jesus as the Messiah. Israel as a whole, as a nation, has not done that yet. So they're not going to receive that blessing of having that free access into his presence until they do, until they receive Jesus as the Messiah. And I believe Scripture says that that day is coming. Speaking of the Messiah, this is where we're going to end. We're going to end talking about the branch, the Messiah, in our final three verses. So verse 4, if you compare it, verse 4 is talking about those standing in the vision, We said that those were angels. Now in verse 8, there's a reference to Joshua having friends who are sitting. Most see these as Joshua's fellow priests in the vision. And the Lord of hosts says that he's going to bring to them, he's going to bring to the priests, someone who goes by three, and you can say that they're names, or you can say that they're titles, my servant, the branch, and the stone. All those refer to the Messiah. All those are nicknames or titles of the Messiah. All those are titles or nicknames of the Lord Jesus. There are numerous times that Old Testament prophets are referred to as God's servant, right, in the Old Testament. But the Messiah is seen as God's greatest servant. Isaiah chapter 42 starts out this way, "Behold my servant, says God, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Matthew says in chapter 12 of his gospel that Jesus fulfilled that verse. There are numerous prophecies that talk about the branch. The Messiah is the branch. And I'm going to give you just one, and then we're going to go into this idea of the branch and kind of what it's talking about, as well as how it gets stood 180 degrees at the end of the Bible, which is really cool. But we'll talk about that during the fall conference. Here's one verse on the branch from Jeremiah 23. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." This looking forward to Christ's kingdom on earth. But you notice that this is saying that the branch, it's focusing on him as king, but that's not the way it is in our passage in Zechariah. The Lord says that Joshua's friends, meaning his fellow priests, that they are a symbol, they're a sign of what is to come in the future. And then he mentions the branch. So what that's emphasizing in that is that the Messiah will also be a priest. He's going to be king. He's going to be priest. We also made allusion to him being a prophet, right? Which are the three things that typically are said of Christ. We've already mentioned out of the book of Hebrews how Jesus is regarded as our high priest. But then verse 9 talks about the stone. If you have the New Living Translation this morning, they opted, instead of saying the stone, they said the jewel. And, you know, sometimes we'll refer to a giant diamond on, say, somebody's finger. Oh, look at the size of that rock. Or we'll refer to a gem as a stone. But I think it's really better to go ahead and just use the word stone. The reason is because it is a recognized nickname. It's a recognized title for the Messiah. So Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore, this is what the Lord God says, behold, I am laying in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed." And the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, connects that verse with the Lord Jesus. So verse 9 describes this stone that in the vision is set before Joshua, and it says that the stone has seven eyes, seven is usually associated, that's the number that's associated with perfection. So it's this idea of having perfect watchfulness. It's having perfect knowledge, which I think is also a subtle reference to the Messiah and his divinity. And I'm not sure when it mentions this idea of an inscription on it, I'm not sure what the inscription refers to, but as I thought about it, it parallels something that Revelation 19, verse 12 says. This is at the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ is on his white horse. And it describes Christ as having a name written on him. So to me, it sounds very similar to what it says here. Removing the iniquity from the land. If we hang on just a bit till more the end of Zechariah, and we connect that idea of removing the iniquity from the land in one day, I think we're going to see something toward the end of Zechariah that's going to connect up with that. It seems to be a reference to forgiveness, you know, like for all of Israel, for all the land of Israel. And also some would say that it's connected with the idea of forgiveness being applied to them, knowing of what happened at Calvary. When you think about what Jesus did, that was something that happened in history, but yet when people in the future They access that as being applied to them. So that's going to happen to Israel in the future. And in that day, says verse 10, that future day, it says, everyone will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is just an expression that existed in Israel. Doesn't mean that each of us is going to have fig trees and vines necessarily, but it was a known expression in that time. It was a way of describing peace and prosperity. Everybody has their vine. Everybody has their fig tree. And you can invite anybody to come and sit under it because it's going to be a time of peace. And we know that that's how the thousand-year kingdom of Christ is described, as being a time where he is reigning in peace. By the way, if you look at the end of verse 9 and then connect that to verse 10, and then we try to apply that to ourselves, I think there's a connection that removing sin brings peace and fruitfulness. And this is something that God wants for each of us. When he forgives us, it's to yield peace with him, first and foremost, but then peace with others, but then also a fruitfulness in Christ for his glory. This is such a rich passage, but I want to remind you as we finish up here of some of the things that we've talked about as we've gone through it really quickly, and see if one of these things grabs hold of you that you want to think about and turn over in your mind later. Christ is judge, and as such, he has authority. Satan does not stand a chance. God can rescue people from destruction. Sin can be removed and righteousness given. And it's okay if that causes excitement and it causes joy. But there's an exhortation that comes with that of living right and serving God right. And then lastly, all these prophecies that have to do with the servant and the branch and the stone, all the prophecies, when you add those three together throughout the Old Testament, it shows that God has a plan. He has a plan for the Messiah. He has a plan for this greatest king of all time. He has a plan for his kingdom. The plan goes way back. The New Testament is later going to reveal that that plan actually happened in eternity. But here's our main thought for this morning, which I think, I hope, will be an enduring encouragement for each of us. Satan's accusations cannot stand against those God has forgiven. Forgiveness comes through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus. So there are times that we feel the enemy's accusations on us. Sometimes we heap our accusations of ourselves onto the enemy's accusations. If you've never sought God's forgiveness that he offers through the Lord Jesus, there's no better time to do so. And for those of us that have received that forgiveness, that rescue from eternal separation, we need to keep on asking for forgiveness. We need to keep seeking that, because Satan's accusations cannot stand against those that God has forgiven. And forgiveness does come through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, I admit that we've pulled scripture from Old Testament, New Testament. Really, this chapter that's approaching the end of Revelation in the Old Testament, getting close to that end. It refers to so many things that had gone before in Zechariah's day, but also future things that he probably was not able to see. And yet we have this blessing of having your written word and being able to pull from both what's come before and what is yet future to Zechariah's day, and in some cases still future to our day too. And I just pray, Father, that in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all mankind, the angel of the Lord, the Messiah, the branch, the stone, the servant, that all these things, Father, will just thrill our hearts with understanding the one that we're serving, the one that we're following, and that we'll really keep in mind this exhortation that if it's true, if we have received these new garments and this new identity in Christ, then that means we have to live right, We have to live obediently according to your ways. We have to serve right. We have to serve obediently according to your ways. Speak to us, Lord, and thank you for this thrilling chapter. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.